Thank you very much. Glad you could all be here. Working away on your lunches, and some of you might be around to the point where you're ready for dessert, so I'm going to start with an example about dessert. My concern as a Christian scholar, as you know from the title of today's lecture, is with the development of the Christian worldview. I've spent a number of years in the kind of environment in which you all work, both as a student, graduate school and so forth, as well as a professor, and now I spend a good deal of time dealing with people on various campuses that are Christians and are trying to be a light in a very dark place, or trying to present a competent Christian witness to the world round about them. And I think that one of the things that hinders well-meaning Christians when it comes to having a testimony on the campus where God has placed them is they look upon Christianity in a way which stunts the witness that they can offer to people. They look at Christianity, well, maybe not as the dessert, if you will, but maybe the icing on the cake. Let me explain that a bit. For some people, they have the idea that when it comes to studying, say, philosophy or literature or history, something in the liberal arts, or if you're studying in the social sciences or in psychology, if you're studying mechanical engineering and science and biology and physics, we share all of these areas of life with unbelievers. And so the thought is, well, I look at the world the same way the unbeliever does. The unbeliever looks at the world the same way I do, because we do biology the same way. We do our mechanical engineering the same way. We study literature the same way. And so we have the cake in common. The difference between me as a Christian and the non-Christian is I've got the icing on the cake. God has given life to all of us. He's given intelligence to all of us. We all share this world. But Christians have just a little bit more. What they've done, they've iced the cake because they understand what the meaning of life is and where we're going to be for all eternity. And so they look at it in that way. Christianity is not the cake, it is the icing. And so I'm going to leave you with a very simple analogy that you can leave this afternoon to think about. I would like you to think about it the other way around. Christianity is not the icing, Christianity is the cake. And that what we should be doing on the campuses where God has placed us as Christian scholars and those who work in the administration and so forth, is develop a way of looking at the world that is uniquely Christian, that is faithful to the Word of God, and that presents a testimony to Jesus Christ, not just as the icing to our course, or what I might say, after class to somebody, but we have a way of looking at the world which drives people to the Savior, just in virtue of understanding anything about this world in which they live. Now, I want to distinguish that from the idea that you should be sneaking in kind of the four spiritual laws in your classes. Okay? Now, I don't know if you'd get away with that here or not. If you can, go for it. But that is not what I'm suggesting. Is that what you have to do here is just kind of like subliminal text in your courses, sneak in a word here, John 3:16 or whatever it may be. That is not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting, however, that you can present a competent Christian witness, and one that will encourage your students and those you come in contact with to seek out more about Christianity and to learn what the meaning of life is because of the way in which you present the cake, the way in which you offer up the subject matter that you are teaching, the way in which you look at it, and the way in which you study it. What does it mean to be a Christian? And we could give a lot of very simple answers to this, but I think the most important answer that we would want is that which comes from the Bible. In Acts, the 11th chapter, we read that those who followed Jesus were first called Christians because they were disciples of his. They followed him. Those of us who are Christians in a campus environment are those who follow Jesus in the midst of an academic setting. We show our discipleship to Christ not because we teach literature and are Christians. We show our discipleship to Christ in the way that we teach literature. I'm a follower of Christ, teacher of literature. I'm a follower of Christ, teacher of physics, or whatever the subject may be. Christianity was not presented in the pages of the New Testament as something that is tacked on to everything else we do in life. It was presented as life itself. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And sadly, we have bought into a secularized mentality that tells us that the way we live our lives and what truth is something out there, something that's religiously neutral, something that has nothing to do with Jesus. And then what happens is some people add on to the way and the truth and the life, Jesus himself. But you notice Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said that those who would be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. And those who were not willing to suffer for his name's sake were not worthy of him. We don't have time in a short lunch break to look at all that the New Testament teaches about discipleship, but a crucial text for any consideration would certainly be found in John, the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." J.I. Packer points out about this verse, by the way, that perhaps the most crucial word is the shortest one at the very beginning, "and." Let me read it again. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, I happen to do my doctoral work at the University of Southern California, and don't hold that against me. And in the philosophy hall that we have there, it's one of the more distinctive buildings on campus, there is brickwork laid in, both in the fountain and around the parapet of the building, that have, in the brickwork, are the sayings of famous philosophers. You know, Buddha says this, Confucius says this, Plato says this, so forth. And aren't we all proud? Jesus was allowed to have one of these little sayings as well around the building. I thought that kind of tokenism was, you know, interesting. And what Jesus said is, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Anybody catch the missing word? It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," which turns a statement that was intended by Jesus to be something that focused life and truth on him into a general axiom about truth. Truth in general liberates people. That's what Jesus is portrayed as saying. But as you can see in the text that I just read for you, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth that sets you free." It's not truth in general that sets people free. It's the truth of Jesus' word that sets you free and gives you the truth. And so Jesus doesn't look upon discipleship to him as icing on any kind of cake. Jesus looked at discipleship to him as the very cake itself. And I would like to challenge you who teach at this university and work at this university helping people to realize that your Christianity is not something that you add on, that you tack on to the pursuit of the truth. Christianity is the pursuit of the truth. Now, I had suggested there was a way in which you can present this challenge to your students without it being a matter of sneaking in John 3:16 or the four spiritual laws or what have you. In order to do that, it will be necessary for you probably to re-educate yourself, probably to start thinking in a completely different way than the way in which you've been brought up, the way you were educated. You need to develop a Christian world and life view. A Christian world and life view. You would expect a philosopher to come talk about something abstract like that, right? But it's not really abstract, because it's something that you deal with every day. The reason why we have the idea that philosophies of life are abstract is because we don't talk specifically about our philosophies of life every day, but we use them every day. What if I were to tell you that shirts are abstractions? I said, "Well, Dr. Monson, why do you think shirts are abstractions?" Well, because we don't talk about shirts every day. How many of you in this room, I hope I'm not embarrassed by this question, how many of you in this room have this morning talked to somebody about the shirt you're wearing? probably nobody. If you have, it's probably because you didn't eat your breakfast in a very less than sloppy way. Does that mean that shirts are irrelevant? They're not important to what you're doing today? I'm wearing a shirt. I haven't talked about my shirt until this very moment. It's not abstract. It's very practical. But I take it for granted, right? You just took for granted I was going to get dressed before I came here to speak. You took for granted that everyone at the university. Now, in some universities out in California, we have had people that went to class without clothes on. And obviously, when you have somebody that's kind of radical and is challenging societal norms in that way, then we do start thinking about what we took for granted. Yeah, I guess we take for granted students are supposed to wear clothes. But ordinarily, you don't talk about getting dressed to go to work or expecting your students to do the same. Ordinarily, you may not talk specifically about Jesus Christ being the Son of God who came and laid down his life to pay the price of sin for us. But you take it for granted when you go to class, right? You don't just say, well, okay, Jesus, you stay out here in the hallway. I'm going to go in and teach this lecture. And when I get done, then I'm going to come back out and I'm still going to be a follower of you. No, Jesus goes with you everywhere. You take him for granted. You should be taking for granted your Christianity in the way that you present your subject matter as well. The way in which you look upon it. The questions that you think are relevant. The kind of evidence that is important in resolving problems in your particular field. The standards that are applied. The goals that you want to achieve. These things are given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to go in and say, okay, we're going to turn every course into a philosophy course, and my philosophy is that of Christianity. Obviously, there are going to be people who say, well, that's not fair. I've got a different philosophy. You need to be aware of that. Everybody has got a philosophy of life, and they apply that philosophy of life just like they wear their shirts into every classroom they go. Their philosophy of life helps them to integrate and interpret the evidence, the information that is given to them. Now, I don't want to turn this into a really heavy academic lecture, but give me just a moment, if you will. Probably no one wants to be chewing at this point, to define what a worldview is, and then we can go back to our activities. When I speak of a worldview, what I mean is a network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science, but in terms of which all of our experience is related and interpreted. A network of basic assumptions about reality, knowledge, and how we should live our lives. A network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science, but in terms of which all of our experience is related to itself and interpreted. Now, everybody has, you can go back to eating now, everybody has a worldview. Not everybody realizes that's what you call it. Maybe not everybody could talk about it with this terminology, but everybody has a worldview. Everybody has certain basic assumptions about what they think is real and how we know what we know and what we should do with that information, how we should live our lives. It isn't as though just religious people or Christians have worldviews. Pagans have worldviews. Atheists have worldviews. People that have other religious commitments have worldviews. Everyone has worldviews. Everyone has a worldview. But not everybody's worldview is cogent. Not everybody's worldview can actually make sense out of what you are studying. Some of you might have been here last evening when I was lecturing on the subject of rights. And I'd like to use that just as an illustration and then expand it to show that this is the sort of thing you can do in whatever field and you're called to teach in. I teach philosophy and ethics and epistemology and so forth, and one of the areas of social relevance that I often am asked about or lecture on is this question of civil rights. Now, last night what I did is I tried to present the problem of civil rights. What do we mean by rights? To point out how the term is variously used, in fact, with different logical implications for the different understandings of rights and so forth, and then to say, how are we to understand rights? Then further, by way of analysis, I said, if you want to study civil rights, you have to recognize that you can only resolve the question of whether there are rights and what they are and for whom these rights hold by having a specific philosophical or ethical outlook. That you cannot settle questions of civil law without an ethic. Now, I realize it's popular to think we all approach politics in a neutral way, but it doesn't take, I mean, it takes less than 5 minutes with anybody. You can sit down and just ask a couple of questions and see that there is some ethic that they are applying in their politics. Okay, so now last night in the lecture, I'm saying you're all interested in civil rights. We know there's real confusion about this. We start doing analysis. We see that you have to have a particular moral point of view about rights, and then what, if anything, antagonized those who were unbelievers, but that's what I was trying to do, so it wasn't accidental. As I suggested, that when all is said and done, if you don't have a Christian understanding of what human life is all about, where we came from, what this universe is like, how we know what we know, and so forth, if you don't take a Christian approach to these basic philosophical questions, there are no such things as rights at all. If you take an evolutionary approach to life, there are no rights for those who are at the, you know, the furthest end from the evolutionary blob. I mean, there, you just cannot make sense out of rights when you remove them from a Christian context of discussion and put them in an evolutionary, atheistic, Hindu, whatever it may be, framework. Now, I don't know what you teach. I don't know how you relate to people on this campus. We don't know each other. But I assure you that whatever you do and whatever you teach, you can do the same kind of thing that I just described for you from my lecture last night in the presentation of your subject matter. You don't have to read Bible verses. If the university allows you to, praise God, do so. But you don't have to read Bible verses to present a Christian world and life view. You can present your subject matter to people in such a way that they are driven to ask the basic questions. How can I make sense, if I'm a biologist, how can I make sense out of the assumption that experiments done on cadavers a week ago, the results that we have from those experiments would hold tomorrow if we were to do them again? You say, well, people don't usually ask that kind of question of me, Dr. Bonson. No, they don't. But if you taught in such a way, they would be forced to ask that question. Maybe they wouldn't come to you, but they would have to go home and say, yeah, why do I assume there's a kind of uniformity to this world? Again, that's something where they're wearing shirts, but no one's talking about the shirts we're wearing. Everybody who does biology wears a Christian shirt. Even when they say, I don't believe in Christ, I believe in evolution, I think the Bible's bogus. The very ability for them to reason in the biological field, or the field of physics, or on and on and on, the very ability for them to make sense of what is being done in the classroom or the laboratory depends upon a philosophy of life that they do not acknowledge, don't want to talk about, and yet they've got to wear it in order to do their job. In order to be a biologist or a lit professor. How can we talk about rights? How can we talk about beauty? How can we talk about truth? How can we talk about nature? How can we talk about any of these things if you take your discussion out of the framework of a Christian approach to reality, knowledge, and living? So again, what you are able to do is to teach your courses in a way where your students are left at the threshold of having to answer those questions. Now, by God's grace, hopefully, they'll come to you and want to know, well, what do you do with this, Professor? How do you answer that problem? And you may have that opportunity in private to go further than what you might be able to do in a secular university classroom. But again, the point here is, as long as you think of Christianity as the frosting on the cake, you'll never get around to doing that in your class. It's always a question of, how can I get a little dab of frosting here and a little dabbing there? Look at it as the cake itself. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you present the truth about anything in this world, Jesus created, controls, and it's for his glory. If you present the truth about anything in this world, you will be forcing people to ask the basic questions, the religious questions, quote unquote. You will force them to think about their relationship with God himself. A worldview is a network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science. The reason why they're not tested by natural science, by the way, is because it's these presuppositions that make sense out of natural science. Natural science itself requires assumptions about the uniformity of nature, about the reliability of memory, things like that. You can't then turn around and test those assumptions by natural science because natural science makes no sense without them. A worldview is a network of assumptions like that that are not tested by natural science, and in terms of which all of experience is related and interpreted. Since it's all of experience, that means whatever you're doing, whatever you're teaching, gives you a foothold for making a presentation of the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to repeat this, and I'm going to now say it in a little more unvarnished way, because if I had started this way, I think maybe some of you would have protested. I'm suggesting that you can make a witness for Jesus Christ without even mentioning his name. Now, I would prefer, of course, that all universities in our land were Christian institutions, and that you wouldn't have to hesitate to mention his name or to open the Bible and to pray and so forth. But if you're in a secular environment, and especially where there are principles and policies that forbid you to do that sort of thing, you are not left without a witness, because you're going to present the Christian worldview in your classes and not just unrelated pieces of information that people can then put together according to their own religious convictions. You're going to present the cake and not just the frosting. Okay, if you're still here, I can assume I can go on to another point then. If I haven't lost you, let me add something else to this. In order to present the cake, to present your subject matter in a way that demonstrates the necessity of a Christian worldview, you are going to need to be aware of and present the antithesis between unbelieving and believing approaches to life. The antithesis, the conflict that exists between the believer and the unbeliever and their approach to life, their understanding of reality. You need to be aware of that antithesis, and to some degree, I trust, you can present that in your classrooms as well. I'm going to take an example from the realm of mathematics. Now, that's not my specialty, so if anybody teaches math here, go easy on me. Okay? If you're teaching math, you may not be called upon to teach the philosophy of math. I hope you have a course in the curriculum somewhere that does that. But you see, whatever you decide about the philosophy of math is applied in every, you know, class period that you do mathematical computation. Okay, so what is your philosophy of math? And what would be your philosophy of math if you were not a Christian? You need to think that through, just like what would be rights if you were not a Christian, or what would be truth or beauty, and what is human life if you're not a Christian. But in math, what does math deal with? Well, it deals with numbers, first of all, other things as well, but let's just talk about numbers for a moment. If you were not a Christian, what would you say to the question, what is a number? What is a number? What is it we're talking about here? Is it a figment of the imagination? Is it a real object in the world? Where do numbers exist? Do they exist? Are numbers real at all? I have some fun with my philosophy classes with this kind of question, all because everyone looks at you like, you bothered to give a lecture on that? I mean, we all know what numbers are, Dr. Bonson, so what I'll do is I'll write, say, a number 2 on the board, and I'll say, okay, is that the number 2? And you can see, you know, these young college students are ready to leap in there and say, yeah, that's the number 2. That's obvious. Then I pick up the eraser, and I erase it, and I said, there goes the number 2. 2 no longer exists. And then they know they've been had. They say, no, wait a minute. We didn't mean that was 2. We just meant that that's the way 2 looks, or that's a representation or an instantiation or some kind of instance of 2. I say, oh, okay. So then I didn't destroy 2-ness when I erased that. I only erased an instantiation of 2. Yes, that's right. I say, okay. Now, let's go on. Where is 2 then? It isn't up on the board. Does it exist? Does it exist as a physical object? Has anybody ever stumbled over the number 2? You know, like I misplaced it in my bedroom and I got up last night and said, got to get 2 out of the way there. 2 isn't that kind of thing. Okay? This is not real difficult philosophy. But then you got to push further and say, okay, we all understand. It's not the sort of thing you ride on a board. It's not the sort of thing you stumble over. Then what sort of thing is it? I guarantee you, you don't have to spend a lot of time in this sort of thing. You can take, what did that take, maybe 4 or 5 minutes for me to say that? You can say that in your class. I haven't mentioned the name Jesus. I haven't brought up the Bible. I haven't done anything that looks overtly religious. But you're going to force students to leave that class asking what we consider is a religious question. What is real? And how do we know? That gets them, you see, down to the deeper questions. They may come back and talk to you about it. They may go talk to somebody else. But it eventually is going to force them to consider if it's possible to make sense out of the mathematics classes or any class that uses math if you don't have a Christian worldview. Why do unbelievers do math at all? And you know what the unbelievers say about that? It's neutral. That's why. Math is not a religious subject. They'll tell you that science is not a religious subject. I say, well, why is it that you assume the uniformity of the way the world works from last week to this week? That's not a religious subject. Now, I'm willing to play that game with them. I say, okay, I'll buy another cup of coffee. Let's keep talking. It's not a religious subject. What is it then? What are numbers? What is the uniformity of nature? What are civil rights? What is human dignity? What are these things all about? You may claim that they are neutral, but you still need to make sense out of them. Why are you talking about these things if you don't know what they are? And at that point, what you can point out is, I have a different approach. I'm not trying to impose this on you. I'm not trying to force it down your throat. But let me just explain to you why I believe there are numbers. And why I believe in the uniformity of nature. And why I believe that human life is sacred. And there's dignity there, and there are civil rights, and again, whatever subject you may want to talk about. Then you can present your Christian worldview. So this is our understanding of reality and where we came from. This is how we know the things that we know. And this is the way that God would have us to live our lives. And it's out of that framework, I'm going to suggest to you, my unbelieving friend, it's out of that framework that the Western world learned to respect human rights. It's out of that framework that the Western world developed understanding of math and its practical application, science, so forth. It's out of that framework that we got constitutional government. It's out of that framework that all these things that are taken for granted today, that are the benefits of Jesus Christ, but he is not given the credit for it. All those things can be made sense out of if you look at the world this way. But if you look at the world in the way that you do, being an evolutionist, being an atheist, being a Hindu, whatever it may be, we cannot make sense of rights or numbers. Can there be numbers if you're a Hindu? You know, Hinduism is philosophically, at base, the renunciation of number theory. You know why? You don't have to be, you know, great wizards of comparative religion to know this. Hindus say that all is one. Ultimately, all is one. Is that true to number theory as you use it? Is my wallet and your wallet the same thing? Most people don't think all is one. But the Hindu says, yes, well, the illusion is that there are these differences, but ultimately all is one. And so if you were talking to a Hindu, I think you can say this politely and say, I want you to think about this, reflect on this. Given your philosophy, could we even do mathematics? Or if you're talking to an evolutionist, to pick up on the illustration again, if you're an evolutionist, what kind of thing would a civil right be, given your worldview? So you need to learn to develop a Christian worldview that's not just the icing on the cake. It is the cake itself. That is the basic foundational understanding of reality, how we know what we know, and how we should live our lives. You need to, as I said, secondly, know the difference between the Christian worldview and its competitors. You need to see the antithesis that exists between the claims of Christ, not just about going to heaven when we die, those are very important, but the claims of Christ about anything in this world that he owns, that belongs to him and that he controls. The claims of Christ over against his competitors. In John the 17th chapter, we read the high priestly prayer of Jesus before he would go to be tried and then executed, actually fulfilling the will of God, dying for our sins. And he prays for his people in that prayer, John 17. John 17:17, he prays this for us who belong to him. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is true. What Jesus wants is that we would be sanctified. The word sanctified there, not just the Greek, but also the Hebrew background, both of these words mean to set something apart, to make it, to put it out of the area of common usage into consecrated usage. That which is sanctified is different. God is sanctified. He is thrice holy, according to Isaiah. He is holy, holy, holy. Actually, it's the seraphim who sing that night and day without end about God being set apart. He is different. He is pure. He is holy. Jesus prayed that we would be holy. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Make them a different sort of people. Don't allow them to teach in a secular university and have nobody ever know the difference between the way they teach and the way an unbeliever would teach the same subject. Sanctify them. Consecrate them. Set them apart because of their commitment to the truth. We've already talked about how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by the truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. What is it that makes us different when we present the claims of truth in any field? It's that we have the word of God that directs us, that gives us our assumptions, that tells us what life is all about, how we should live, and how we know what we know. It's the word of God that makes you different as a Christian, makes you different in the way that you teach your classes. Now, people are sometimes going to suggest that, well, Christianity is one way of looking at life, it's one philosophy of life, but there are a lot of different philosophies of life. It's almost like the smorgasbord approach, you know, to philosophy. It's like, well, you decided to take the Christian course today, but I think I'm going to take the evolutionary atheistic course. That's what I've chosen. And we can't ever talk to each other, argue with each other. You've got your assumptions, I have mine, and so all we can do is just talk about random pieces of truth where we happen to agree. There's an intersection of your worldview and mine, and so we can talk about this, and we can talk about that, and so forth. And so, in addition to developing consistently and cogently your own Christian philosophy of life in the field that you are teaching, and secondly, being aware of and presenting the antithesis between it and others, the third thing that you're going to need to do is you're going to need to show the consequences of taking a non-Christian worldview, the consequences of adopting any other philosophy of life than that which is presented by Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If we look at the world round about us today, I think we are given a number of illustrations of what the Christian worldview develops. Okay, and I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to be able to do this for every field and give you illustrations for your own teaching, but you might just stop and think about some of the things that take place, some of the outlooks that get endorsed, and some of the practices that are followed when people have a non-Christian worldview in life. What happens in sociology? What happens in sociology is that you get cultural relativism taught. You have people teaching the idea that different cultures have different outlooks on ethics, and therefore ethics is relative. By the way, that's just a huge logical leap to say that because people see ethics differently, therefore ethics is different for everybody. How would you like to apply that logic in a math class? You know? Your students turn in their homework and you have different answers here and say, oh, look at that. People have different answers, so I guess math is relative. No, but in sociology, sociologists get away with that. Where are the Christians who stand up and say, again, you don't have to use the name of Jesus or quote John 3:16. You can say, wait a minute, I don't think that worldview makes sense. In political science, I already mentioned the whole question of civil rights or free elections. We've just gone through an election in this country and we pride ourselves as Americans that we believe that free elections are the proper approach to political reality. Why? Again, if you take a non-Christian approach to life, you might come closer to Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler. You need to be aware of the antithesis and then now press on the antithesis. It's almost like the patient comes to the doctor with a broken leg, and you need to do a little bit of pressing on that break and say, that hurts, doesn't it? Boy, you look at the world like that, boy, no civil rights? There's no objectivity to math? everything is culturally relative? How about in the field of psychology? What do you present as a psychologist to your students about the analysis of brain tissue? Should we trust the results of our brains? You know, we have all these electrochemical things going on up here in the cranium, most people. And when we get done thinking through something, we believe that we've arrived at truth and that we should follow it. But after all, if there is nothing more to man but brain tissue, why should you follow it at all? I mean, that's just the way the electrons bounced, as we might say. You can't help it. There's no real choice about it. There's no truth in the matter. There's just what causes you to do what you do. And if behaviorism is true as a psychologist, why do we afford dignity to anybody? Why do we have funerals if we're behaviorists? I don't understand that. I don't understand why students who cheat on exams get punished if you're a behaviorist. You say, well, that's one of the ways we're trying to condition the student not to do those things. But that assumes the student shouldn't do those things. So why condition them that way? Behaviorism cannot make sense of psychology. The same kinds of absurdities could be mentioned in biology, math, I've already talked about, economics, rights of private property, so forth. Or look at the culture that has been developed by unbelievers. We live in that culture. Your students come out of that culture. Look at the artistic culture that's all around us. Musical compositions which defy order and harmony and resolution. And I know people that have done advanced work in musical composition that are Christians. And when they point out, people don't like this kind of thing and all this cacophony and so forth. And what you get is the elitist answer, well, then they don't understand, you know, what, you know, real music is and so forth. That's the kind of culture unbelievers develop. Look at visual art, painting, photography, what have you, that purposely offends in the name of social liberation. Well, if you believe that that's acceptable in terms of art, why not Marquis de Sade? Why not snuff films? Why not titillation for titillation's sake? What is the difference between art and non-art if there isn't an objective, personal God who exists? Consider our political culture. We have self-serving politicians who vote pay raises for themselves, who put their hand in the pork barrel, who make re-election a priority rather than the service of their people. We have people that are not wise statesmen. We have rather those who play political games for their own advantage. Now, everybody bitches and complains about that. You know, I find that amazing. You can't turn on the news, you can't read the paper, read an editorial, listen to your students at their lunch tables this afternoon. People bitch and complain about politicians. But if you were an unbeliever, what right do you have to complain? You know, the very assumption that our politicians owe service to the people and should be men of nobility and wisdom and so forth, the very assumption is that there's something higher than politics that they answer to. And yet unbelievers don't stop. Somebody hasn't been pushing on the broken leg to say, hey, that hurts, doesn't it? That non-Christian worldview just doesn't work out very well, does it? Look at our economic culture, the manipulation of value and money, the issuing of fiat money. That hurts people. And you know who gets hurt? Those who are most in need of help, those who are on fixed income, the poor, the elderly, and so forth. Why isn't somebody who teaches economics pushing on that a little bit, saying, that's what your worldview, you know, leads to, hurting people? We don't like that, do we? Look at the intellectual culture all about us. If you have not read Paul Johnson's book, Intellectuals, you really must make that one of your tasks this year. Pick up that book and read it, because his whole point is those who are the leading philosophers since the Enlightenment, through the ages, even in our own culture, are terrible hypocrites. They have all these noble-sounding things by which we're supposed to live, and they don't live up to these things. Of course, you don't need Paul Johnson to tell you that. Paul told us that in Romans, the second chapter, didn't he? Because people say one thing, and they don't live up to the very thing that they say. We need to be pushing on that kind of thing. Look at the sexual and family culture that is being developed by unbelievers all about us. The illustrations come to mind readily. I don't have to repeat them for you. Now, what am I getting at here? As Christians in a secular university, you can present the claims of Jesus Christ without even mentioning his name. You can be doing a job of evangelism and presenting the Christian world and life view, but you can only do so if you do the three things that I've tried to outline for you quickly this afternoon. First, you need to rethink your subject matter, being true to your own assumptions. How do we understand reality, what we know, how we know what we know, and how we should live our lives? You need to see this as the cake of truth that you present, not just some kind of icing that you add to it later. Secondly, you need to be mindful of the antithesis that exists between your philosophy of life and the way you would teach whatever your subject is and the way an unbeliever would. And thirdly, you need to develop the ability to push on that broken leg every once in a while and say, it doesn't feel very good, does it? The non-Christian worldview leads to conclusions that are not only without philosophical cogency, but they hurt. They hurt people, and they hurt our culture. And I'd love to give you an entire course on this. If you would like to know more about this approach to apologetics and to witnessing, you can pick up some of the information about the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. We're not the only ones who do this, but if you would like to have some conveniently prepared material, we have that available to you. I appreciate very much that you came out this afternoon to hear this. Please remember that if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then you will live in His Word and, in so doing, know the truth that sets people free. Thanks.